Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 1, begin our reading at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 is the sovereignty of salvation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Eklektos is the official word used for the Hebrew or Jewish people. They are God's elect. They are also the temporary residents that are of the diaspora, that is, those who've been scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this election by God comes in is represented by three prepositional phrases in verse 2. First of all, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, the word foreknowledge means to know ahead of time. It contains the idea of knowing ahead of time and making provision for that which you know is already going to happen. According to the foreknowledge of God, that's the premise for the election. And then the position in sanctification of the Spirit. We'll see that today. When God's Spirit comes to dwell within a believer's life, the believer is set aside for Christ and for the things of Christ in sanctification of the Spirit. And then the purpose. It is for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For obedience, he has set his people aside for obedience to Christ. And also for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that he might put his blood over our doorposts. And then he, at the end of verse 2, his desire for them, he says, may grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is called the optative mood in Greek, and it's expression of a wish or desire. Peter is saying, my desire for you is that God's grace and his peace would increase in your life. Of course, as he sees the very theme of the letter, he's going to be talking about persecution. And as he sees the persecution intensify, he wants God's grace and peace to be increased in their lives. And then the response to God, verse 3, he said, blessed is the God and Father. The word blessed or blessed means to speak well of someone. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, has regenerated us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the dead. Last week we saw that, again, the premise, the response is that we bless him, and the reason for it is that he has regenerated us. That is, he has given us a new birth. The premise is that it's according to his great mercy. That's the basis for him providing for us the new birth. And then he says, into a living hope. So he wants to regenerate us for the purpose of entering into a living hope. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all people, in fact, all of creation, has been created by God to be without hope. so that people could find hope in only one thing or one purpose, and that's Jesus Christ. People will not find fulfillment. They will not find a hope for the future except in Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 says that God has planned it to be that way. Here we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that when I am regenerated, when God sends his Spirit to be born in my spirit, I actually experience a resurrection. That is to say that I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and God's Spirit raises me from out of the spiritual dead. And he has seated me with Christ in the heavenlies. In the spirit realm right now, every believer is seated in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our spiritual position. And that is the very truth that Satan attempts to distract us from. We get into the world, we get into the flesh, we get into our circumstances, and we believe that that is the reality of what our life is all about. And we get discouraged, get depressed, we lose hope without realizing that in the spirit realm right now I'm seated with Christ in him at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all principalities and powers. And the Lord would have me to see myself who I am spiritually. That Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And I am above all principalities and powers. All the demonic and angelic forces, I'm far above them because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So, according to his great mercy, the premise, the position is into a living hope constantly right now. I have a living hope because Jesus Christ is living. And he has raised me from out of the dead. Now, everything that Jesus did, it's kind of interesting about how the Greek words work and how the concept of Messiah, what he did when he came, is that when he performed physical miracles, it was a physical manifestation of his spiritual ministry. I don't mean that he performed healings and he said, that's my spiritual ministry. There were specific things that he did with specific people. With Lazarus alone in John chapter 11 is that Lazarus was raised from the dead because Jesus was manifesting that he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. And that what happened to Lazarus is what happens to everybody when Jesus saves them. They're raised from the spiritual dead. Now, what about healing? Our the theme word for this morning is salvation. The word for salvation, sozo, just in its general form, means for someone to become whole. Not only spiritually, but it can also apply to the physical realm. And it is interesting that when various people came to Jesus and he would heal them physically, that Jesus would call it salvation. Your faith has saved you. Well, now, wait a minute. Just because she came and she was physically healed, that she is now saved? Your English Bibles will say she's been made whole. That's what happened physically. But his manifestation through what he did in these people's lives is to show everybody else that you're sick with a disease called sin. And all it takes is a touch from me, and you'll be made whole. He came and he made people whole physically in order to show them that that was his spiritual ministry. And when he ascended, when he died on the cross and was buried, and he rose from the dead and ascended up to the right hand of the Father, when he sent his Spirit, he continued to perform physical miracles as a manifestation, in fact, introduction to the ministry of the gospel. is that people saw the miracles and they attributed that to be of God. And that just opened up opportunity for the disciples to preach the gospel and say, the same God that you acknowledge that performed this miracle is Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. And it was a tremendous emphasis for the Lord in his ministry. He did not arbitrarily just walk around and do physical things for people. And that wasn't his message. There were instances where he healed everybody. There were instances where he only healed one person out of a whole group. Thinking of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. They believed that at the stirring of the water, the first one that was in the water would get healed. Jesus comes up to this man and he says, do you wish to be healed? Of course, I probably would have been a wise guy and said, no, I'm just waiting for a bus. You know, of course I want to be healed. That's what I'm here for, you know. And so Jesus, you know, told him, pick up your bed and walk. And what happened to all those other people that were laying around the pool? When he took up his bed and walked, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to know, who made you do this? And he told them. It was all to set up that confrontation and that ministry between Jesus and the religious leaders. It had nothing to do with holding a healing meeting. It had to do with a physical manifestation to set up the circumstances that the religious leaders would have to argue with the one who healed this man. What are they going to do? Speak theology? Jesus even defeated them in speaking about theology. Based on his great mercy into a living hope, the provision is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And its purpose is for an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, and unfading, which has been reserved in heaven for you. As I said last week, the word reserved, it's in a perfect tense. It stands reserved right now. It has been for quite some time. And the word reserved is one of the two major words that has to do with watching over a prison or a city. This one has to do with protecting what you're guarding from people coming from outside to get that very thing that you're guarding. No one's going to steal our inheritance. Notice the location. It's in heaven. And also notice who it's for. It's for us. And it's reserved there for us. Today in chapter 5 tells us who the us is. That the inheritance has been reserved in heaven for us. That is those who are being kept in the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Believers are described as those who are being kept. That's a present participle. Constantly, God is keeping us. Never lose sight of the fact that he keeps us. We don't keep him. We're incapable of keeping Christ. We're incapable of keeping ourselves in Christ. He keeps us. And again, the word for keep is a word that having to do with guarding a prisoner. Not to keep from those without coming in to steal, but actually guarding the prisoner so that he doesn't get out. God is guarding us so that we can't get out of Christ. And it is a continuous ministry. But notice again the three prepositional phrases. Look at the position. The ones who are being kept in the power of God. That's the literal translation. Not by it, but in it. It's positional. The Lord keeps me in the power of God, period. Just as I am in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, I am also in his power, and I am being kept in his power. And that ability and that promise and that inheritance for me is based upon his ability to keep me. In 1 John chapter 5, at verse 25, it tells us that the ones who have been born of God do not habitually sin, but rather the one who has been born of God, God keeps him so that he cannot habitually sin. He keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. And the only objection that people have to what the scriptures tell us about our inheritance and God's ministry to us is that if you keep teaching that, you're giving Christians a license to do whatever they want to do. Because if you tell them that God is keeping you and he will never leave you nor forsake you and he will always keep you, well, I can just do whatever I want then. I can never lose my salvation. I can never lose my position in Christ. That objection and that approach to the scriptures totally ignores the fact that if indeed you are in Christ and you are being kept in his power, that whatever you decide to do, if it's against God's will, his power is going to move against you. And when someone says, and I think I mentioned this last Tuesday because in another church they were talking about these very things, a friend of ours was sharing some of the principles of how God ministers through us. We don't minister for him. One of the people said in the group, they said, if I did that, if all I did was trust the Lord and trust for his spirit to move in my life, I would just sit there and do nothing. I mean, you got to do something. You can't just sit there. And he says, that's the whole point. You have the Spirit of God in you. You can't just sit there. He's not going to sit there too and go, well, I guess we'll just sit here because you just don't want to do anything, so we're just not going to do nothing. Sit here. No, it's God's Spirit that inspires us. It's God's Spirit that moves through us. The same Spirit that created the universe and holds it all together is the same God in his fullness that lives inside of every believer. Now, if someone is convinced that I, in my human strength and ability, can break the bond of the power and strength of God's Spirit, then your God's too small. Can't be done. And if you try, God's Spirit will move against you because you will always be being kept in his power. So the inheritance is being guarded or preserved in heaven for you, the ones who are being kept in the power of God. That's positional. The provision is through faith. Someone would say, well, see, there's the catch. If you ever lose your faith, you ever stop trusting, then you no longer are being kept. Now notice this, that it's through faith that we are being kept. That's what the prepositional phrase means. He is keeping us through faith. On Tuesday night, we're doing the in-depth study on faith and the source of faith. The Bible says that faith comes from God, from the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22 tells us that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that faith is given by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, believers are told to go by the analogy of the measure of faith that's given to you. In other words, in the early church, they did not have a problem of lack of faith. No such thing. Their problem was they went beyond what God's Spirit was leading them to do. We even see that problem today, where God might use someone. In fact, he has in the past, and I know of someone personally, to where a woman left the church service, didn't look too well. She was all peaked and looked like she was sick, and she left the church service, went out and sat in her car, and so a man noticed that she left, and he went out and asked her if she was okay, and she's, well, not feeling well. So he prayed for her, and when he was through praying, she was perfectly fine. Ran back in the church and, of course, gave her testimony. And now this guy who prayed for her healing, has an international ministry with How to Do It books, how to access and tap into the power of God. Just because God used him to heal a woman, that doesn't mean that he understands the Bible or that he's a teacher. He's definitely not a teacher. But that's what we do, you know. God does something through us, and then we say, thank you, Lord. You gave me my start. You know, I'll take it from here. No, it's through faith. If I get out of line, and by the way, faith, the word faith in Greek, means persuasion. That's what it means. If I get out of line, his power is going to persuade me to get back in line in some way. God isn't restricted to just speaking through his word. If we don't respond to his word, he has other means to get us in his will, much like Jonah in the Old Testament. God says, go north, so he goes south. I'm getting away from the things of the Lord. Lord had circumstances prepared to get him to Nineveh. It was Jonah that dictated to God how God was going to fulfill his will. Either you go voluntarily or God works through other circumstances. Any way you look at it, God's going to persuade us, persuade Jonah to go to Nineveh. Same thing with Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel came and told him, your wife's going to bear a son and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And Zacharias said, well, according to what? I want to see a sign. I want to see proof that what you're telling me is the word of God, because I'm old beyond my years. My wife is old beyond her years. We can't have children. And you're telling me that this is what God's going to do. Well, you're going to have to prove to me that that's God's word. So Angel Gabriel was more than happy to oblige. He says, you will be silenced and be unable to speak until God fulfills his will and this child is born. And that's what happened. For 9 months, he couldn't talk. You want a sign? You got it. You want the position of the observer? You got it. Keep your unbelieving mouth shut and just keep watching, you know? And at the end of 9 months, of course, he gave glory and praise to God and prophesied over the child, just as the angel had told him. See, we can't stop God's will from taking place, but we dictate to God how his will is going to be performed, how he must deal with us to get us in line with what he wants us to do. There are multitudes of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the believers in the early church were of the faith. That wasn't a religious terminology back then in the social structure. They literally meant this group of people is under a persuasion that we don't know anything about. They're a strange group of people, you know? They go to the beat of a different drummer. And it's a spiritual persuasion because they're not religious. They follow Jesus Christ. And they go by a persuasion that's over their lives. And that's what Peter is saying. That we are those who are being kept in the power of God, positionally, provisionally, through faith, through the ministry of His Spirit, active in our lives. And the purpose is for salvation. Notice all three prepositional phrases again, telling us about position, provision, and purpose. God is keeping us for salvation. Does that mean we're not saved yet? Exactly what does that mean? For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the fullness of our salvation has not been revealed yet, but it will be when Christ comes back. In the New Testament, there are three phases to salvation. When I say salvation, I'm talking about spiritual salvation. Remember the word soph, where we get a word sozo from. Soph means just to be whole. Talking about people physically, spiritually. It applies to any dimension. So the Lord healed physically to say, this is how it works in the spirit realm for salvation. But salvation itself, spiritually, has three phases to it, according to the New Testament. The three phases are represented by three theological terms. We have been saved in the past, and it's called justification. Justification, first phase. The second phase, we are being saved presently. That's sanctification. And thirdly, we will be saved in the future. That's glorification. All three phases of our salvation. And all three of these phases are represented by verbs that are in the verb tense. The aorist tense is the action in the past. The present tense, of course, is your present tense verb along with perfect tense. That means I have been and am being saved. And then the future is the future tense. You will be saved. All three of these phases are represented by these verb tenses. First of all, in the past, justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person receives Christ, they have been justified. The word justified is a legal term that means to be right with the law in a judicial legal term in our society. Justified. Justice comes from this word. Spiritually, it means to be lined up with God. As a matter of fact, an old English word comes from this Greek word that means the margins on the left side of a page. To line up on the left side of the page. So through Jesus Christ, I am now lined up with God. I'm made right with God. Not that I'm right. But through Jesus Christ, I'm now right with God. That never changes. after having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Again, tells us this aorist passive verb for saved. He says, Romans 8, 24, for we were saved in him in hope, but hope being seen is not hope. That Romans 8 chapter about hope. Hope that is seen, it's not hope. If we put our hope on something that we can see, well, everything that you see one day is going to be gone. So that's not hope. But it says, for we were saved in hope. Past tense. Already done. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul tells Timothy that the Lord is the one who has saved us. An aorist participle. Action that's already happened in the past. He is the one who has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling. Salvation in the past. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says that we are saved not out of our own works of righteousness, which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Aorist tense, past tense. If a person has been regenerated, born again, born of the Spirit of God, past tense, that person has been saved. Past tense. But then there's the present. We are being saved. And that's sanctification. Remember, we talked about that in verse 2. We are those who are sanctified in the Spirit so that our salvation can be worked out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, concerning the gospel which he preaches, he says, through which also you are being saved. Present passive, right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It's a great text. He says, you being dead in your trespasses, he has made you alive together with Christ, for you are having been saved. How do you like that one for a literal translation? You are right now, presently, having been saved. Based on an action in the past, it's continuing up to now, right now. There's no such thing as 10 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and that's what saves me. And there's no salvation process going on right now. It's impossible. Because when you got saved, you also were sanctified in the Spirit, and God's Spirit is working out his salvation. That we are being saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you are having been saved through faith. That's how it literally reads. Perfect tense again. You are presently standing in a state of being saved because of an action in the past, but it's ongoing right now. So there's no such thing as, you know, I received the Lord 10 years ago and he's just not there. He's not doing anything today. Salvation is active. It's past. It's present. How about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? Philippians 2, 12 through 13. That's the text that says that in fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. Interesting, because the word work out is a passive imperative. Let salvation be worked out, because verse 13 says, for God is the one who is working in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. So he says, submit to God working out your salvation. Present tense, passive voice, imperative mood, command. God saved you in the past. And as we said last week, Peter's not talking about life after death. Peter's message is life after birth. After God has saved you, you didn't cross the finish line yet. You just got started. And God is keeping you so that all of these processes are fulfilled in your life. Salvation is an ongoing process. I have been saved. I am being saved. My salvation is being worked out. Thirdly, in the future, glorification. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, being saved here, but much more, after having been justified, now in his blood, we will be saved through him from his wrath. See, I stand with a ticket that says you will not experience God's wrath, but I haven't been saved from it yet. I have to get there. So if I'm saved now in his blood, how much more will we be saved through him from his wrath? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. This is the one, this is the car wash one. Remember the concept, because every believer will pass through the fire. That's not the fire of hell. That's God's plan that every believer, and I always have this in my mind, I'm a concept person. You know, you stand before God and he says, come on in, before you can enter in through the car wash, hook you up on your belt, and it pulls you through, you know. But instead of water, it's fire. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that every believer will be tested with fire. And that which is not of Christ is going to be burned. Can you imagine that everything that you do today, or everything that you do in your life that you spend all your time and all your money on and all your sacrifice on, if it is not of the Lord, it's going to burn. Is it worth it? You know? The age-old question is, for the believer, is does it have any eternal value to it? If it's worth you sacrificing your life and your time here on earth for something that is going to be gone in the future, is it worth it? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that every believer will pass through the fire. And he says that we will suffer loss even though we are saved through the fire. We're going to suffer loss. Everything that is not of Christ will burn. That's why earlier in the chapter he says, take heed how you build. No other foundation can anybody build except that which is Christ. He's the only foundation. But from there, he says, if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, how's that going to last through the fire? There's a lot of cardboard building going on in the body of Christ that has no eternal value to it whatsoever. Emotional experiences. Egotistical expressions for one to be satisfied with oneself by doing things for Christ. It's going to burn. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, If any man's work will be burned, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, such as through fire. Will be. Future. You see, I have been saved and I am being saved, and in the future, I am going to be rescued and saved from his wrath that comes on the non-believers. I'm even going to be rescued from the test of fire, even though I will suffer loss. You're going to be lost in heaven. When you get into heaven, before you can actually come in your fullness, everything that is not of Christ will burn. And that'll be loss in Christ. See, I haven't been glorified yet. Yet Romans chapter 8 says I have been. It's as good as done. I just haven't experienced it yet. God's salvation within our time dimension is threefold. I was saved, made right with God through Jesus Christ, and I always hold that position. I am being saved as God's Spirit has set me apart and God's Spirit is working in my life for Christ's purposes. And I will be saved in the future from all the things that those people will experience who have rejected Christ. This is what makes salvation a very living, ongoing manifestation of salvation in a person's life. It's not based on just something in the past. It's based on the presence of Christ today. Is that salvation that you were saved with back 10 years ago, is it the same salvation that is working in you today? And is that salvation your living hope that in the future I am going to be in glory with Christ? I will not experience His wrath. I will pass through and survive every testing process that He's going to put me through so that when I get into heaven, all the dross will be gone, all the things will be burned off that are not of Christ, and then whatever's of Christ will be in heaven. There'll be a lot of believers that just have a foundation. You know, the fires that rage through, and you see pictures of them on your TV screen and on the news, and it's just, there's just a cement slab and a chimney. People are born of the Spirit of God, but they get caught up in all the things that have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. They're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're not having their minds renewed, but chasing after temporary experiences or temporary comfort or temporary happiness, whatever that is. It's not there. So the security of salvation, it's secure. Our inheritance has been reserved in heaven for us. We are being kept in the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. See, that's my final phase. It's going to be revealed in the last day. And when a person is truly saved, spiritually saved by the Spirit of God, they will experience all three phases. Salvation isn't just a thing. It's the new life. It's the new creation. I'm involved in the salvation process. First, God had to deliver me from the spirit that was energizing me to sin. And now there's a restoration process going on. God is healing me from all of the damage from the sin of my past and all the sin that's in the world. He's healing me and He's changing me and He's transforming me to prepare me to go be with Him for that power wash in heaven. Next week we'll begin. We've seen the sovereignty of salvation. We've seen the security of salvation. It's secure. But now the suffering of salvation that God puts us through while He keeps us. He puts us through the testings to prepare us to go be with Him. Interesting word. For the word for test in the text is the word to prove. To prove. In other words, God says, well, if you're my child, I'm going to prove it. Well, I don't like that, you know? God is going to manifest in my life whether I'm saved or not. Because he's keeping me, right? So I'm going to endure to the end. God says, I'm going to prove it. Put you to the test. If you remember the parable of the sower, that's one of the people who received the word of God with joy, but when testing came, they left. It isn't the testimony up in front of a church that makes a person saved. It's when God says, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove that you're saved. I'm going to prove that you're my child. I'm going to put you through something that human beings don't have the ability to handle. And I will keep you and I will take you through it. Next week, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us. Thank you that everything is reserved for us. That as we try to understand salvation from our time dimension, past and present and future, that you see it as complete, that we have already been justified, we have already been sanctified, and we have already been glorified. But we're experiencing that here. Help us to understand that much more about salvation, how it is living, the work and ministry of your Spirit in our hearts today, continuing to save us, looking forward with that living hope of being in glory with you. May these things give us encouragement in these last days and with its difficulties and hardships. We pray in Jesus' name.